You know what's great about this time of year? Well, for me anyway, it's summertime. It's called ordinary time in the church year. I like that. It's a time apart from the others in the year where we have those extreme highs around Christmas time. Then we go into the extreme lows around Ash Wednesday that carries us through Lent and then back to the extreme highs of Easter through Pentecost. And by the time summer comes, we are exhausted. We are ready for vacations. We are ready to kick back. In the secular world, it's called Miller time. But I like our word for it better, which is ordinary time. Our story takes place in ordinary time. Around the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is hanging out with his hometown folk and all those that came out to listen to him. The parable that he starts with here in Matthew's gospel talks about very ordinary things, things that everybody would have been aware of in this day, like sowing seeds and waiting for the harvest to see what was coming up. A parable designed to get us to look to nature to see how things work in God's creation. Parables designed to show us in ordinary, everyday life, extraordinary things about the kingdom of God. Such is this parable, the parable of the sower. It's an easy parable to follow, but it's not necessarily an easy parable to always understand, as with all of Jesus' teachings. There are many ways to interpret these things. If there was only one way, we would not have any need to listen to a preacher on a Sunday. We'd simply read the one interpretation and we'd be done with it. But the commonly accepted view in Protestant and evangelical circles of this parable is that Jesus was going around throwing out his words as the seeds. And we, in turn, want to prepare ourselves to be really good soil so that when Jesus throws the word onto us, we can put it into action and finally make it into something that will bear fruit. But this isn't really what the parable is all about. Because in it, it's not Jesus who is the sower. It is God who is the sower. Now, that may not seem like a big distinction, but Jesus is the seed that is being sown. And what God sows is the Logos. As John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word helped God create everything. Without the Word, there was nothing made that was made. And where God sows the Word is everywhere. Everywhere. In fact, it's already been sown. And while it's nice to see ourselves as the different types of soil, and that's fine, I think there's a place for that interpretation, what the soil I think really represents are all of the conditions found in our lives. All of the conditions found in our lives as individual human beings. Or as the writer of Ecclesiastes so beautifully put it, for everything there is a season under heaven. There's a time to plant. There's a time to pluck up what has been planted. So before we even, as human beings, arrived on the scene, so to speak, God had already sown the entire creation, including the Christ. It had already been done without us even being present. Everywhere, in good soil and in bad soil, among rocks, among thorns, the sowing of the word into the entire world and into every condition of life has already been done without any participation on our part whatsoever. Now, that might sound like a big deal. All right, so God did all of this. What's the big deal, Steve? But to those who originally heard this parable, this would have sounded to them like this. What? Wait a minute. No. God has not sown the word everywhere. That's our job. We're Israel. We're to be the light to bring the word to all the other nations. We haven't finished that purpose. We're still trying to do that, God. Or no, there is only one true church, or only one true way to get to Jesus. In other words, this parable really has nothing to do with you and me. It's not about us. It's about God. This is a parable about God. Think about it. There is nothing spectacular about seeds, right? They're tiny. So if you're a person living in Israel at this time, you're expecting a triumphal Messiah, somebody along the lines of Moses, somebody along the lines of King David, maybe. And for somebody expecting this to enter the world with force to make everything right again, to bring justice right here, right now, and to deal with all of the wickedness that was going on around, the seed wouldn't be the best image for that. because it's a very weak image, isn't it? It's nothing. It's a tiny seed, like he says, a mustard seed. As tiny as that. Seeds are tiny. They're insignificant. They get lost very easily. They fall to the ground. They get covered over and they die. But then something miraculous happens. And it always happens. Precisely after they die, that's when the real work begins. The message of the parable is that the seed, the word that has become flesh, sown into the world, doesn't look like very much. It can work hard, if not, it can be hard, if not impossible to find it sometimes. It's hidden amongst all of the ordinary things in life, things that we tend to just kind of look over. It does its work out of sight. It does its magic, if you will, its miraculousness, its mysteriousness out of sight of us. Just like what happened in that tomb after 3 days. We didn't see it. We have no idea, but it was between God and Jesus. Just like this. This is God doing this. Now, if you were to ask human beings, if you were to ask us, if this is a good way to do things, throw our seeds everywhere on all types of soil, rocky, hard, thorny, we'd want to add an efficiency study to this, I'm sure. And we'd want to say something like, "It sounds pretty costly, Lord, and this sounds pretty wasteful to me, you know? Wouldn't it be better just to throw the seed only on the good soil? I mean, why not do that? It's more efficient in the first place." This is the way we want this parable to read, so to speak, so that we can get ready and do something with the word. But the parable tells us something very different than that. The seed has already been sown. It's already been sown in us. It's not about to be sown. It already is sown. We are certainly not sowing the seed. We do nothing about it or to it. We don't even kick things into gear, so to speak. No, it's already there. Furthermore, not only does it not require anything of us, it simply works. It simply does its thing. The seed, which is God's word, is not waiting to be put into effect. It already is in effect and has been in effect throughout all of creation. But what about the birds, Stephen? What about the birds and that evil one that come and snatch it up? Well, think about it for a second, folks. How do trees end up in places where there are no other trees? How do plants end up in cracks in the city sidewalks that grow up out of it where there are no other plants? Birds. Birds eat seeds. They fly. And guess what? They drop those seeds, right? They drop them all over the place. Not efficient, not even necessarily pretty, but that's how it works. The birds take care of it for us. Nature takes care of it for us. The wind, the spirit takes care of it for us. God's word is already permeating all of creation. But we still think it's about us, don't we? I still got to do something, man. Don't we have to do something to help this along? I mean, you know, I water my yard. I do have to pull out weeds at times so that it doesn't look like it's an all crabgrass yard. It's like saying, "Well, God, you have done everything to create it, but we have to do something more to make it happen." After all, Steve, you tell us, and it's in our bulletin, we confess our sins, we hear God's word of forgiveness, but there's nothing in here about we needing to repent. There's nothing in here about us having to confess something so that the word becomes active in us, or offer some sacrifice like a goat, a lamb, a cow, a fish, or eat fish on Friday. Right? All of these things that we tend to do to think that we will please God by these actions, we need to make ourselves into good soil so that the word can work. Once again, wrong. No, we don't. The four types of soil in our parable reflect the human condition, which all of us will go through. Every one of us will be in this cycle of seasons, of soils. They are a statement of reality meant to cover the basis of our human existence here. We all live our lives in the context of pain and trouble. We all endure rocks, and we all lack root in the face of oppression, don't we? We all live amid the thorns, which are the cares of eternity and the deceits of riches. This chokes us, doesn't it? Isn't that an accurate description of our own reality to this day? of human beings, that we're constantly worried about the next day. We're constantly worried about our future. We don't like the parables that tell us to kick back, let God do it. Think of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, he says. Man, they don't pine. They don't worry about anything. Well, your Heavenly Father, don't you think he loves you even more than all of these? Well, yeah, he does. And so there's nothing that you have to do. You just have to allow it to happen. But we also grow in good soil, don't we? We're not always growing amongst the thorns and the thistles. We're not always being challenged. Sometimes, no, we become really deep. And sometimes we really become what I think is better translated as the beautiful earth rather than good soil. The beautiful earth. Because that too is part of our reality and our existence. We are here, aren't we? Creation still goes on, doesn't it? We don't put the word into action. Christ has already saved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, it says. It's already taken place. God didn't say, what do you think of this, Stephen? Do you agree with it or not? Well, that makes all the difference, Stephen, what you think. No, it makes no difference what I think. It's already happened. He's already saved the world. But the word prospers in some conditions more than others, right? Sometimes in the good, beautiful earth, it bears fruit for the entire world to see. And sometimes, man, we're producing at a rate of 100-fold, and then sometimes 60, and then sometimes 30, and sometimes maybe just one. And then we go back into being amongst the rocky soil for a while. Or we go amongst the shallow soil. That's who we are as human beings. If not, then look at the human condition. I mean, we have not changed who we are one iota since the time Christ walked on the face of the earth. We're no different. We're no less sinful. The world is not a better place. It's had a technological advance here and there. It's moved ahead, but the essence of who we are, it hasn't changed. Now, in Matthew's theology, bearing fruit means living out of the kingdom of heaven. That God has already created a kingdom here on earth, just as he has in heaven, just as we will pray when we say the Lord's Prayer. As it is done in heaven, so be it here on earth. This kingdom has nothing to do with being pious, right? It really doesn't have anything to do with how good we pray. It has nothing to do with syrupy pronouncements about how wonderful God is. Nothing to do with vague decisions we might make. Nothing to even do with worship. It means following, simply following the one who is the way, the truth, and the life for us. Which means imitating Jesus. Just that, just imitating what he is as a human being. With Jesus as our model of what the kingdom of heaven looks like, bearing fruit means actually doing what Jesus did himself. Teaching what Jesus taught himself. Doing what Jesus did himself. Again, in Matthew's gospel, that has to do with all of these big things. Things like gender equality. And by that I mean, look at who Jesus associates with. Look who he hangs out with. Besides the 12, there's Mary, there's Martha, there's Mary Magdalene. There are a bunch of other women that are included in that, that are as much a part of his inner circle as those 12 guys. In fact, if you remember the story of Martha and Mary, when Mary is sitting at his feet, she's doing the very thing that a disciple does. That's what a disciple's position is, to sit at the master teacher's feet and learn. And Martha's like, you know, come on, I could use some help in the kitchen. And Jesus says, hey, it'll wait. The dishes will wait. Just let me talk to Mary a little bit longer. It's not only about gender equality, it's about open table fellowship. That's pretty radical, too. Think about it back in the day. That means Jews and Gentiles eating together in the same place, the same food. What? Say what? We got a whole religion based on being separate from Gentiles. Or it's about non-hierarchical living. The least shall be the greatest. The last shall be the first. Right? That's not a hierarchy that's top down. That's a tipsy-turvy world, man, if anything. Embracing the human dignity of all people. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Right? Not a Jew, but she has the audacity to tell Jesus that even his message should apply to her. And he says, wow, right? Great is your faith. Go be it for you. Your daughter's healed because of your faith. Not because of me, but because of your faith, woman. Resistance to oppression is also a part of Matthew's gospel for us. That anything, especially religious corruption, is not to be tolerated. Who is Jesus the hardest on in Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel for that matter, John's gospel, Mark's gospel? It's not the politicians. No. It's the religious leaders. It's the Pharisees. It's the scribes. It's the Sadducees. It's those that are telling the people what God thinks and expects out of them. And Jesus is saying, you don't even know my Father. If you did, you wouldn't bind these heavy burdens on them. You'd tell them that they're loved by my dad, my father, Abba. And that is what God wants us to know. Because when we are like that, when we assume and come to realize that we are as much a saint as we are a sinner, then we become what God's already created us to be. It's already in us. It's not something that has to come from the outside to us as if we don't already bear it inside. It's already part of us, part of our DNA, folks. But not to worry. Even when we don't do what God has created, even when we refuse to follow the word, well, then what happens? We die. But not to worry. That's good news, too. When you die, when I die, we will simply go back into the life cycle. We will simply become part of what God has already intended. This isn't something that's just punishment for us. Death means that we finally give up our control. It means that we no longer suffer with the illusion that we create anything. When we die, we're reminded of how powerless we are, right? And all of that power that God has loaned us in our lifetime to use for his purposes, it goes back to God, and the whole cycle continues again. So what this tells us is that God has already done something. We don't have to add to it, so to speak, but if we want to participate in it, if we want to experience this kingdom that he's talking about right here, right now, not waiting till we die, then what we have to do is say yes to God or say no. Either way, we find something out. But in the end, God always wins, folks. It's like playing chess against a grandmaster, right? The outcome is never in question. How long we get to make the moves against this grandmaster chess player that we're playing with, well, that's to be determined here in this lifetime. But in the end, he always wins, always, which is really good news. It's great news for us because salvation does not last or lie in our laps. It has nothing to do with us, thank God. It has everything to do with God's love and mercy for creation. And it is still good. Amen.
My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Thank you.